Our scripture text today is James 5, 13 through 20. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. James 5, 13 through 20. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You may be seated. Well, we come to the last verses of the book of James. And the Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to start studying the great book of Galatians. If we could put in a very simple phrase the theme of the book of James, it would be taken from that wonderful second chapter that teaches us that faith without works is dead. That if all you have proving that you're a Christian is a mere profession of faith, but not a faith that produces, brings a changed life with it, you don't have any useful faith at all. Your faith is useless. Your faith is dead. That true living faith is a faith that does good works, that does things that are pleasing to God. Faith without works is dead. Now, in the past several Sundays, we've looked at chapter 3 and 4 to see some of those evil works that's produced by a person that doesn't have real faith in God but has faith in himself. He's full of self-love. He's full of high self-esteem. He has the utmost confidence. And that's going to prove he has no real faith at all. Well, now we come to the last verses of the book of James, and you notice the title of the sermon, The Works That Follow Faith. Faith without works is dead, and here are some of the works that faith does. Prayer, praise, confession, submission, and rescue ministry. So let's look at each one of these. They're very practical. They describe the life of a healthy church. And these are the things, the ways that faith shows itself in the life of the church and the life of the Christian. It talks about suffering people. It talks about cheerful people. It talks about sick people. And how we're to respond to all those things, how faith in Christ responds to all those things. For instance, it says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? And the Greek word is seriously suffering. It's not talking about a hangnail. But is anyone among you suffering seriously? Let him pray. Now, what do we normally do when we are sick? We don't usually pray. Say, I can't pray today. I got a headache. I can't pray today. I'm sick as a dog. All we want when we're sick usually is sympathy, particularly husbands. All they want is sympathy from their wives. Woe is me, I am sick. Somebody please try to relieve the various pains that I have as a result of being sick. Well, here the Bible says that if you have true faith, when you're sick, the way you deal with sickness is by praying. You thank the Lord that you're not sicker. Or if you are sicker, you thank the Lord that you're about to die and go to heaven. Or you pray, Lord, heal me of this sickness if it is your holy will. But we are to pray when we're suffering for whatever reason. It may not be sickness, maybe persecution. We don't allow ourselves to live in a world of silence. We don't isolate ourselves. We don't get bitter. We don't clam up. That the way we deal with suffering of any kind and persecution is that we turn our sick bed into a prayer room. And we pray and we talk to God throughout all this. And ask Him to heal us if He would. And if He won't, to give us grace to endure whatever injury or sickness we have to bear. But God says, here's how faith acts when you're sick. You pray. And you turn your life over to God and you depend upon Him. And you think, like one old black woman preacher said one time, I was in her church in Decatur preaching. And the church was an old movie theater. And to make it look like a church, they had pictures of Charles Heston, Moses, as the Ten Commandments around the room. But she made one of the wisest statements I've ever heard. I don't even believe in women preachers. She said, God is too smart to make mistakes and too good to do wrong. And that's what you remember when you're sick. That's what you remember when you're hurting. God hadn't forgot about you. God hasn't done anything to you that a loving father would not do for his children. For whom a father loveth, he disciplines. So when anybody's suffering for whatever reason, and it's serious suffering, don't panic, don't live in fear, don't live in frustration or bitterness, but pray. And not only that, but if anyone has a good spirit, is in good spirits, is what it says in Greek. If anyone in good spirits or cheerful, let him sing praises. That'll even make you more cheerful. That will fan the flames of cheer and good spirits. So when you're feeling good, things are going your way, you're not noticing any kind of pain, and there's not that much persecution, and you're in very good spirits, learn to sing hymns. Learn to sing songs that are pleasing to the Lord. By the way, that word sing literally means play the harp. And then it became translated as learn to sing. Life, good times, bad times, hurting times, happy times. Turn your life over to the Lord. And if you're hurting, pray. And if you're rejoicing, sing praises to God. Do you know, 150 or so years ago, in Presbyterian churches, families would bring two things to church every Sunday. Maybe you've seen pictures of them. They bring the Bible and their own personal hymn and psalm book. And they would read out of the Bible with the preacher, and they'd sing the hymns and the psalms out of their own hymn book or psalter that they'd take home, and then they would sing out of that psalter or that hymn book with their children. Get you a hymn book. If you don't have a Trinity hymnal, you can buy them from the PCA bookstore. But get a hymnal. Learn hymns. Sing them when you're happy. Because you're praising God. Why are you happy anyway? Why do you have good spirits anyway? It's because of God. Why are you sick? It's because of God. Pray. Why are you happy? It's because of God. Sing His praises. And then the next thing it says faith does, is anyone among you sick? Don't just pray, but call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, we've done that here at Heritage, and we used to do it often at Chalcedon. That if somebody had a illness, he or she would not only go to the doctor, but they would also come to the elders. Or call the elders to come to see that person, and then the elders would pray for that person's sickness to go away. Sometimes we saw dramatic healings of people that were sick. Sometimes we didn't. Because what did we learn in the previous chapter? Whenever you say you're going to do something, always add to it if the Lord's willing. If the Lord wills. One of the most dramatic answers to prayer we had when the elders at Chalcedon many, many, many years ago was called to meet with a woman. She and her husband had been trying to conceive for years and years. And she'd had 9 or 10 or 11, 12 miscarriages. And so the elders prayed that God would help her to conceive and open her womb. Later that night, she conceived and had a baby 9 months later. They had just adopted a little girl. So they have one daughter that's 10 months old and one daughter that 9 months old. But that's how dramatic prayer can be. So don't be afraid. In fact, this is a neglected responsibility. That one of the duties of elders is to pray for the people, and one of the duties of the people is to, when they're seriously sick, to call the elders to come and pray over them. Now notice the words here. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. And in other words, the initiative is with you, the elders of the church, and let them pray over him. Now, what's the pray over him? Well, it could mean that if you're in a serious situation in bed, that the elders would stand around your bed and raise their arms as an act of earnestness and pray over you, that if it's God's will, he will heal you. And it says also, call for the elders and let them pray over him. And then a participial phrase, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, from that one verse, the Roman Catholic Church has created a doctrine called extreme unction that says if you know you're going to die, you better be anointed with oil. And so it becomes a religious rite. That's not the point here. Do we practice anointing with oil? It all depends on how you interpret those words. For instance, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of rites that required the religious symbolic anointing with oil. This word for anoint is not the same word that's used in that religious sense for anointing people with oil. This word means to massage or to rub. The word for oil in this text is not the word for oil that's used in the Old Testament with the religious rite of anointing somebody with oil. This word for oil means more like healing salve. Now, it was a practice in the first century and before and afterwards, if somebody was sick, to rub olive oil on them. And then there was the confident hope that that would relieve pain or cause relaxation or maybe even heal. Herod the Great, a great pagan, was sick, and so they immersed him in olive oil. I don't know for how long, but that would make me more miserable. So what it says here is if you're sick, call the elders and go to a doctor. That's the point. It wasn't just doctors that practiced medicine in the first century. You remember the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan wasn't a doctor, and he found that person lying on the road, and so it says he anoints him with oil. He massages him with olive oil. So it was common practice for everyday people back in those days to practice a primitive kind of medicinal treatment. Now we have doctors. So what it's saying is if you're sick, get medical treatment of some kind by some responsible, knowledgeable person. In my opinion, it doesn't have to be a doctor, but you got to be careful lest you get arrested for practicing medicine without a license, which is socialistic. But the point is, find somebody who has some expertise in diagnosing and treating things like maybe you have. Don't just leave it alone. That's what men do sometimes. Get medical treatment. But in the medical treatment, don't even trust the olive oil. Don't trust the medicine. Notice what it says. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and they'll pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. See, this passage is telling us how to use the name of the Lord. Verse 12 tells us how not to. You don't use the name of the Lord in swearing, but you do use the name of the Lord in praying. And when it comes to having some kind of treatment to try to heal your disease, you don't trust the medical treatment. And you don't trust the doctor. They're just means or instruments in the hand of Almighty God. So medical treatment, the ultimate source of healing, is not the treatment, it's the living God. Now, who is a sick person to call to pray for them? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So this verse presupposes two things. This verse teaches us that there's such a thing as a local church. Because obviously it's talking about the elders of a local church, not the elders of the Holy Catholic Church all over the world. It's talking about the congregation that he's a part of, and call the elders of that local congregation. And who were the elders? The elders were the shepherds and the managers, the supervisors, the servants of that local congregation to which the people submitted. Now, there is a false doctrine going around on Facebook and various other places that says the Bible does not require local church membership. Local church is not that important. That Christians are not to submit to elders. And it's sort of anarchy. And these men are criticizing the church, and they're not even members of the church. So, let me show you a couple verses if you ever confront these ecclesiastical antinomians and anarchists. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. In the context, it's talking about elders. He's already mentioned them before. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unbearable for you. So there's a clear verse that says that a Christian is somebody who's a member of a local church, and he has vowed to submit to and obey the leaders, the elders of the church. Does that mean in whatever the elders do? Or whatever the elders command them? No, because there's another false teaching going around. We not only have ecclesiastical antinomianism that says the local church is not that important and elders are not to, you're not to submit to elders, but we also have another one called, that I call authoritarian ecclesiastical institution. That is the view that believes that whatever the elder commands you to do, you are to do, no questions asked. Some of us just left the denomination and believed that. When they said that the vote of the elders is the voice of Jesus. Well, you can't disobey the voice of Jesus. And the only place I know in all the world where you can hear the voice of Jesus is in the Bible and not by the vote of men. Or as some elders said to somebody here in our church, they said to him one time, elders are the commanding officers of the church and their words may never be questioned. So when the Bible says to submit to elders, It doesn't mean to submit to any man that calls himself an elder, but somebody who is qualified for it, somebody who's been ordained by the church. And they are to be obeyed insofar as what they say is according to the Word of God. Because the extent, limits, and nature of church government are determined by the Word of God and not by the opinions of men. So when it says, obey your leaders and submit to them because they keep watch over your souls as those who are going to have to give an account someday, is a clear statement on the fact that there are such a thing as elders in the local church. And if elders tell you to do something that's biblical, you are to obey it. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are all about elders in the local church. This is a great one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. It's talking about elders who have charge over you like shepherds have charge over sheep, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so here you have at least two verses in the Bible, we could turn to many others, that talk about local congregations and that talk about ordained elders within those congregations that have the responsibility of shepherding the flock to which you're to submit when you join a church. Of course, any submission that you make to man is defined and limited by your submission to Jesus Christ, which is total. And one of the responsibilities of elders of a local church, if somebody's sick, that seriously, that person who is sick is to call them and to come and pray for them. Now, the word sick, there are several words for sick. This word means sin engendered sickness. That is, there's some sicknesses, some physical ailments you have because there's some sin in your life that you're conscious of, but you're not repenting of. Now, ultimately, all sickness is because of sin, because of Adam's fall all the way back at the beginning. But not all sickness that we experience today is a result of some sin in our lives. There's all kinds of reasons. But in this particular instance, it's assuming that there's some sickness, some physical ailment that you're experiencing because there's some cherished sin in your life you won't turn from. So whenever you get sick, pray and ask, Lord, what are you teaching me in all this? You don't have to look far because I'm sure that if there is some sin in your life that's cherished enough for God to make you sick, you know what it is. You remember in 1 Corinthians, it says, because some of you are not taking the Lord's Supper appropriately, some of you are sick. And the sin is you're not taking the Lord's Supper appropriately. So whenever you're sick, and you ask enough to ask the elders to come and pray for you, be willing to admit to yourself what there maybe it's this sin and turn from it. And let's go on and you'll see that that's the implication here. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith, presumably by the sick person as well as the elders, that is, they believe that God is faithful and strong enough to heal if he will. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, that is healing physically, and the Lord will raise him up off his sick bed. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Now, there's nothing automatic in the Christian faith. And we've already learned that when we make promises or we ask God to do something, we always have to ask, say, if it's your will. Lord, you have made this promise in your word that if a prayer for a sick person is offered in faith, you'll restore the one who is sick, you'll raise him up from his bed, and if he's committed sin, you'll forgive him. I pray, Lord, that you would do that if it is your will. That's the way elders pray. When we pray, I have the elders, I always pray the same thing. Lord, it is our desire as elders that you heal this man. It's our desire that you do it quickly and completely and restore him to complete health if it is your desire. If it is your will. So that's how you pray these promises. Lord, I do believe this sick man believes because he's asked the elders to come and pray for him. And we're fully confident that you will do what you promised according to your own perfect will. And if this sickness arises out of some sin in his life, we pray that you forgive him. Let me tell you the most dramatic case of that I've ever heard of in my life. I used to go to South Africa and preach in a mission station in Zululand called KwaZulu-Bantu. And this mission station is 50, 60, 70 years old. And there was a German man that was at the beginning of it. And he was getting, his name was Erlo Stigen, and he was getting very discouraged that he didn't see anything happening. So he goes out in the bush to this little tin house where an old Zulu woman lived who was known as a woman of prayer. He didn't tell anybody where he was going. Now this guy's not a Pentecostal. He's half Lutheran, half Calvinist. And he goes out and he's sitting on her porch and they're praying. Nobody knows he's there. All of a sudden, people start walking from every direction to this little house. Hundreds of people start coming out of the forests to this little house. And all of them were physically deformed in some way. So, this man figured, since we have a crowd, I might as well preach the gospel. So all these deformed Zulus are standing there, and Erlo Stigen starts preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden, they started standing up straight, and their deformity melted away because these people became Christians and God saved them on the spot, body and soul. They were under spells. They were under witchcraft power. And that's what all of this deformity was about. So when God saved them, he healed them all at the same time. It's interesting that in the book of Luke particularly, the Greek word for heal is sozo, which is the Greek word for save. So the word save, healing, can be a sign of the strength and power of God's salvation. So it says that if this person goes to elders to pray to be healed for this sickness, that the elders pray, and if it is the Lord's will, God will heal him, and God will forgive whatever sin it is that caused the disease. That's why it's important. Call for the elders when you're seriously ill. And notice the next, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, what that does not mean is go to a priest. Roman Catholic Church uses that to defend going to a priest to have your sins forgiven. And Martin Luther, who was prone to humor and exaggeration, said that's a funny name for a priest, one another. So it says, go to one another and confess your sins in the context of sickness. Now, that doesn't mean you stand before the church. I know some churches do this, that you stand before the church and you just tell everybody the sins in your life, and you call some people to pass out in the congregation who know nothing about you. You're so sinful. They had no idea. That doesn't mean this. This means confess your sins to the elders. If you're confident that this sickness is caused by cherished, unrepented of sin in your life, confess that sin in the intimacy of the elders' meeting. Or if you have a close friend that you share your heart with, you can open your heart up to that person and say, I want you to pray for me. There's this sin in my life that I've denied and I've put off dealing with for many years. And I want you, it's this, and I want you to pray with me and pray for me. So Rush Dooney, by the way, wrote a book on confessing your sins to one another. So if you can find it, it's well worth reading. But it says in the context of this sick person whose sickness may be caused by sin, confess your sins to the elders if you think there's something that's making you sick. And if you have any close friends or a counselor that you need to share this thing with, don't be afraid to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's why we give out the prayer list, so you can pray for one another that have various struggles in their lives. And then he makes this great statement. The effective prayer or the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, there's three things there. That the fervent or earnest prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. A person will be surprised what God can do through prayer. But it's got to be earnest and fervent. That is, when you cry out to God for something, it can accomplish a great deal in the hands of God. But it's got to be genuine, heartfelt, earnest, fervent, and not just from anybody, a righteous person. The fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. So if you're in trouble or sick and you haven't been faithful to the Lord and you've been self-centered and you've been proud, lustful, envious, whatever, and you cry out to God to forgive you of your sins and to heal you of this particular disease, don't count on it. It's the effective prayer of a righteous person. Not a perfect person, but a person that's seeking to live faithfully to Jesus Christ. His or her prayers can accomplish far more than we realize. And then he gives an example. Elijah, great prophet. But that's not the point he's making, that Elijah was a great prophet. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a sinner. He would get sick. He was a human being. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly and fervently that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's not because he was a miracle worker. That's not because he was a faith healer. He was an ordinary, everyday man as far as his human nature is concerned, just like you are. But look what his prayer could do. James is not saying, look what he could do because he was a prophet. Look what he could do as an ordinary man who believed in Jesus. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, prayer changes things? No, it doesn't. What in the world does prayer change the preordained, predestined plan of Almighty God? No, that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to change things. I actually have a book in my... I used to before I threw it away because it didn't even make good kindling. The book said, prayer's purpose is to give God input in the making of His decisions. That's even worse. Prayer is a predestined instrument to accomplish God's predestined ends. So why do we pray? Because God's commanded us. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, because prayer is the means by which I accomplish great things in this earth. There are some things that God will not do for us unless we pray. So remember these great prayer, these great messages on prayer. And then the book ends with these two wonderful verses. Now these are the works that faith does. This is what a true Christian is involved in. He not only prays when he's suffering. He not only praises God when he's in a good spirit. He not only goes to elders for prayer when he's sick and trusts God for healing. He not only confesses his sins, but, verse 19, my brethren, if any among you in your local congregation strays from the truth of God's word, either in his life or his thought, that is, his behavior is not what should be, or he's changed his mind about truth and now believes false doctrine. If any among you strays from the truth, and one of you turns him back to the truth, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You ever experienced that? It's a wonderful experience to have a brother or a sister in Christ, somebody who's a professed Christian in your church, and then he strays off path. He falls into some terrible sin. Maybe he commits immorality. Or he is seduced into believing false doctrine. Once somebody's seduced into immorality, and once particularly when somebody's seduced to believe false doctrine, it's very difficult to get them back. And he says, if any among you is wandering off path, don't just say, well, I knew he or she would do that. I knew eventually he or she would get in trouble. I knew that he or she just didn't have the stamina to defend the truth. You see, a brother or sister that's wandered from the truth in their life or in their mind, it breaks your heart. And you try to do something to get them back on the path. You don't just leave them out there. And here's the promise, that if God uses you to turn a sinner, that is a wandering professed Christian in the church, to turn a sinner from the error of his way, he'll save his soul from death. That will certainly come if he's left alone, and then his sin and his swerving off path get worse and worse and worse until he dies. So if you do something about it, you pray that God would use you in his life. You seek to rescue him. Don't just leave him out there. Tell him what he's doing wrong. Tell him how he's thinking wrong. Try to get him back on path. Because if you do, you will have brought that wandering Christian out of death. You'll save his soul. Is that unusual to you? I thought only God could save souls. Here it says that if you restore and rescue a wandering Christian, you will save his soul. Now, how can that be? You'll be an instrument in God's hand, by which He will restore that wandering Christian. And God will use you to cover from God's sight, that is to forgive and remove a multitude of sins that are leading him to death. So all of us are on a mercy mission, particularly when we see people in the church, not just people in the church, but people who are lost outside the church, but particularly family. Wandering, you don't just let him go. You try to bring him back and rescue him. You know, it says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Psalm 23. You know why a shepherd carried a rod and a staff? A rod was about the size of a baseball bat. And that's what he would use to fight off the wolves. A staff was a big thing with a crooked neck. And if he had any lamb or sheep that got in trouble wandering over a cliff, getting caught in thorn bush, he'd wrap the crook of that cane around his chest and bring him back to safety. We're to shepherd each other. We're to watch over each other. It's hard to rescue them when in their heart of hearts they don't want rescued. But God knows how to break people. And God knows how to bring them back home. And He uses you and He uses me. I'll tell you one last story about two hard people. A man and his wife. And they had two children. And this was many, many years ago. And I got a call from the wife, who was not only crying, had a heart out, but was enraged because her husband that night had just had an affair with a man. And she hated him. She was heartbroken over him because they had two children. And she was hardened in her hatred, which is perfectly understandable. David said, "Do I not hate those who hate you? Oh Lord, I hate them with a perfect hatred." So, I mean, I was angry at him too, because he was a friend of mine. So a couple days later, I get this telephone call in my office, and it's the man. And he says, "Joe, I want to come and see you." I said, "Well, you're welcome to come and see me, but I don't know what I'm going to do to you when you come in my office." So he comes into my office, and if I have ever seen a broken, contrite, repentant man, it was this man. A lot of times, you know, you're suspicious that it's just emotional. I had no suspicion. This guy who had committed one of the most perverse things you could imagine was really broken over his sins. So now I had the duty to tell his wife. I knew that what I was fixing to tell her, she would hate me for. So I say to her, "So and so, I talked to your husband today, and if I know anything, this guy is repentant and broken." And she said, "Don't you dare tell me I have to go back to him. I will hate you if you do. I'm not about to go back to this man. I don't even want him to touch him. I don't want to see him." I said, "I can understand it. But my advice to you is give him an opportunity." And you could just see the seething over the telephone. And I said, "Here's what I want to do." We had a long house, 100 feet long. We said, "Now you and your daughters are staying with us already, and you're sleeping at that end of the house. So I'm going to let this guy sleep at the uttermost end on the couch. And the only time you have to see each other is the one time during the day when you got to come to me for counseling, and at every meal." She was getting hotter as time went on. But she agreed. Reluctantly, she agreed. And so several days went by. She wouldn't look at him. She wouldn't talk to him at meals. And then one night, late at night, I got up to go to the bathroom. Go out in the hall just in time to see her sneaking from her bedroom to the couch at the other end of the house. And they got back together. But they were hard. So what James is asking us to do is not easy. People will hate you if you try to get them to do right. But oh, what a wonderful privilege it is when you have somebody that's wandered off path and you see the guy or the woman broken returning to Christ. You know you've saved a soul from death and covered their sins from God's sight through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So those are the kind of works that real faith does. Faith prays when he's suffering. Faith praises God when he's in good spirits. Faith confesses its sins. Faith submits to elders. And faith involves itself in rescuing the perishing. Faith without works is dead.